Genesis 22, we're going to pick up in verse 1 and look at this chapter. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you have given us your word to study. And Father, we tonight ask that as we look at your word, that you would minister and speak to our hearts. Father, we love you. And Lord, you went through so much for us. And Lord, I pray tonight that we would get a clearer picture of your love. And Lord, I pray that it would just, that picture would go deep into our hearts. That we would find ourselves falling more in love with you. Lord, we give you this time tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. On May 29th, 1953, at 11:30 a.m., Sir Edmund Hillary achieved fame. He hoisted the British flag atop of Mount Everest and became the first human being to ever climb to the top of the world. It was the climax to many long months of planning. The right men had to be chosen to help. The proper equipment needed to be bought. Long hours had to be spent in training. There had to be rehearsals in Nepal and a period of getting used to the climate that would be at that type of altitude, and the cold. And then came the buildup, the stockpiling, and the supplies, and the initial practice climbs. And then the day finally came. And heavily burdened, they clawed their way up through the cold. Every step was filled with danger and discouragement. Disaster and death lurked in every crevice. But they kept on going, forcing their way toward the summit. And in places, they literally hacked their way through sheer walls of ice, defying fatigue and raging elements and lack of oxygen and bitter cold. And time and strength were both running out when at last a few more whacks and the summit was gained. And there Sir Edmund and his partner stood where no man had ever stood before, 29,000 feet above sea level. And no man on earth can ever climb higher than that. But in Genesis chapter 22, another mountain rears its head. Not the mountain of Mount Everest, but Mount Moriah. And two men are seen forcing their way up to the top. And the climb was far steeper than Everest, and the road tougher and costlier and harder. The two men, Abraham and his son Isaac. When at last they stood there on the top of that mountain, they stood on a spiritual plateau higher than any reached by man before. You see, Mount Moriah represented the highest possible pinnacle of surrender for one, and the highest possible pinnacle of sacrifice for the other. Now, there's only one peak higher than Mount Moriah in all of Scripture, and that's Mount Calvary. And this passage that we're going to look at tonight is one of the most powerful, it is one of the most important, it is one of the most significant in all of the Old Testament, and possibly all of Scripture. Along with Psalm 22 and Isaiah chapter 53, it stands as a picture of the death of our Lord. You see, the message of Mount Moriah is the message of the Messiah. It is a picture of Jesus at Calvary. Moriah means foreseen of God, or a foreshadow of things to come. And this chapter is a foreshadow of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we read here in verse 1, "Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am." It's a good thing to say when God calls you. God says, Abraham, and he says, Here I am. And then he said, "Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you." Now, notice first of all that God says to him here to take his only son. Now, wait a minute, we say, what about Ishmael? Abraham had two sons, didn't he? Ishmael was his son, born to Hagar. But you see, Ishmael was the work of the flesh. And God doesn't recognize our works, the works of our flesh. You recall the story. Abraham and Sarah had been waiting a long while for the promised son, and he didn't come. So they grew impatient in their waiting, and Sarah had this great idea, and she said, "Why don't you take my handmaiden, Hagar, have relations with her, and that'll be our son." And Abraham said, "Okay." And he did that. And they had a son. They named him Ishmael. But God comes now and says, "Take your only son," because you see, God doesn't recognize our efforts in the flesh. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 12, we're told that our works are going to be tried by fire. And those things that are done in the energy of our flesh, the wood, the hay, and the straw, that they're going to burn. It's only that which is done through the Spirit, the gold and silver and precious stone, is that which remains. So God tells him to take his only son, Isaac, because God didn't recognize Ishmael as Abraham's son. And he told Abraham to take his only son Isaac up to Mount Moriah and to sacrifice him there to the Lord. Now, it's also important, I think, for us to realize that Isaac was not a little boy at this time. That Isaac was 20 years have passed between chapter 21 and chapter 22. And we last saw Abraham in a tent by the well of Beersheba in the wilderness with his son Isaac. And there he built an altar and worshiped and called the name of the Lord, the everlasting, the unchangeable God. And 20 years have elapsed now, and Isaac is close to 30 years of age. For 20 years, Isaac has been the delight of his parents' hearts, filling their home with blessing and happiness. He was true to his name, filling their tent with much laughter. His name means laughter. And the whole family, the whole life of the family centered around the growing of this little guy, Isaac, into manhood. And now we see he's indeed a man, climbing up the mountain with his father. And as Isaac reaches this point of manhood, I'm sure Abraham couldn't believe his ears. It was like a thunderbolt coming out of the sky from God when God said to him, "Now take your son Isaac, your only son whom you love, and go to Mount Moriah and offer him up on that mountain to me." Now you can imagine what a blow this must have been to Abraham's life. It's specifically called here a test. That means it was meant by God to determine if Abraham's confidence was going to be in Isaac, his son, or in his God who gave him that son. This was a test of Abraham's real heart love. In other words, will Abraham obey the first commandment? That you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Would he obey the first commandment to love God more than anything else? Remember when Jesus was talking, and he said, unless a man hate his mom and his dad and his sisters and brothers, that he cannot follow me. And Jesus, he didn't mean, the word there doesn't mean to hate, but it means to love less. You see, we can't have anything in our lives that we honor and love more than the Lord. Not a person, not a profession, not a hobby, not a possession, or an occupation, nothing. Nothing can be above our relationship with the Father. Nothing can endear our hearts more than Him. So God was putting Abraham here to a test, to see where his affection was. But this was also a test of how far this man had advanced in the life of faith and in the strength of the Spirit. And he'd come a long way. An awful long way. Now understand, this test didn't come out of the blue. For we read there in verse 1 that it came to pass after these things. After what things? All the things that had gone on before, climaxing with the casting out of Hagar and Ishmael. Again and again, the Lord was challenging Abraham to surrender to Him. First, it was his father when he said that he was to leave Ur of the Chaldees, leaving his father and his family behind. And now it was his son. And in between, it was the plains of Jordan and the gifts from the king of Sodom, and then Ishmael. And with each surrender, he was learning how to scale those heights, gaining experience first of all on the foothills and then tackling the lower glaciers, preparing for the ultimate challenge when God came and said, now, Abraham, I want you to conquer Moriah. I want you to climb that mountain. Now, note that that's how God works in our lives as well. You see, every single victory brings on a new challenge. The reason is because God wants us to grow. God doesn't want you to stay in a place of spiritual infancy. He wants you to grow. He wants you to develop the same way that you parents here, that you desire that your kids would grow. Nobody wants a 15-year-old still in diapers. Nobody wants a 18-year-old still feeding on Gerbers. No one wants a 12-year-old who still doesn't know how to talk. No, we want to see our kids grow. We want to see them develop. We want to see them mature. And our Heavenly Father is the same way. And He is committed to doing that work of conforming us into the image of His own dear Son. And so with each victory comes a new challenge to grow in Him. Now, Genesis chapter 22 is an incredible chapter because it's a great picture for us of what Calvary meant to the Father. You see, Psalms chapter 69 and Isaiah chapter 53 and Psalm 22, they give us an idea of what Calvary meant to the Son, to Jesus. They shed some insight into what was going on in Jesus' heart there at Calvary. But in Genesis chapter 22, this is a chapter that shows us what Calvary meant to God, the Father. It's a chapter which illustrates what was going on maybe in his heart. You see, all that Moriah meant to Abraham in terms of the agony, the heartache, and the pain, you can multiply that 10,000-fold by 10,000-fold to only begin to understand what Calvary meant to God the Father. And so we read in verse 3, so Abraham arose early in the morning, and he saddled his donkey, and he took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Now notice here that when morning comes, Abraham's obedience is prompt and it's complete. Though his heart is torn, yet he obeys God. He passed the test, and I'm tremendously impressed here by the obedience that we see here in Abraham. Because you see, we are so inclined to make excuses for ourselves concerning the hard things, to rationalize our way out of difficult situations. We are so prone to desire to take the easy way out of things. But know this, if you are truly going to grow in the Lord, you need to obey the challenges that God places before you. You need to obey in those times when He says it's time to step out in faith. It's time to scale the mountain. It's time to go before the giants. And so we read in verse 4, "Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes, and he saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you.'" How did Abraham do this? How did he do that? Where did this stricken father find the strength to carry through this fearsome task? Where did he find the nerve within himself to do it? The answer is found in one brief phrase there in verse 5. As he says there, "Abraham said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder to worship,'" and then catch this, "'and we will come back to you.'" We'll come back. Abraham says, "We're both going to come back." Now, Hebrews chapter 11 gives us some insight into this. Why don't you guys turn there? While you're turning, in Hebrews chapter 11, Hebrews 11 verse 17 sheds some light here on this subject. It says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered his only begotten son, of whom it was said, 'In Isaac your seed shall be called.'" And then in verse 19, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. You see, Abraham had come to that point of believing in the promise of God, so much so that he believed that if God indeed was going to have him go through with this, that God would somehow raise Isaac from the dead. Now, it's interesting that Abraham believed in resurrection. You see, Abraham had never had, as we have today, the experience or the record of anyone having been risen from the dead. He knew nothing of the Easter story, of the story of Lazarus, nor the miracles that we see in the gospel accounts. Yet so firm is his faith in the character of God that he comes to this realization of resurrection. And that is where he found the peace to follow God's command. And in the struggles of that night, he began to reason. He began to reckon on God. Perhaps he thought something like this: "Now God has given to me promises, and I've lived with God a long time and long enough to know that when God gives a promise, he carries it through. And God has said that in my son Isaac, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. So Isaac's necessary to the fulfillment of the promise. It can't be any other. And he has said that this boy is the one who's going to bring about the fulfillment of that promise. So if God has asked me to offer him up as a sacrifice, there's only one explanation. If he has me carry through with this, that he's going to bring him back from the dead." I love what Ray Steadman writes in one of his commentaries concerning this. "Abraham," he said, "risked everything he owned and loved upon the character of God, and he found him to be a God of resurrection." Isn't that good? Let me read that again. Abraham risked everything he owned and loved upon the character of God, and he found him to be a God of resurrection. Do you know that he's a Lord of resurrection? Do you know that he is a God of resurrection? Is he a God of resurrection in your life? That's where that peace comes to follow after the Lord in realizing that he is a God of resurrection. A gal was asking me today after one of the services, how come there's evil that happens in the world? Why are innocent children suffering and starving in Ethiopia? Why are children being molested? And there's a long, lengthy explanation that, you know, somewhat of an explanation to that. That when Adam sinned in the garden, he forfeited the world into the hands of Satan, that God, that Satan is the God of this world. And those things that we see taking place are all the effects of a sin-torn world. But then she said, how do I get through the day, though? This is how we get through the day. In knowing that our God is a God of resurrection. I may not understand everything that he says. I may not understand everything that he does. But I know this. He sent his only son, Jesus Christ, to this earth to die on a cross for my sins, to pay the price for my sins. And 3 days later, he rose again from the dead, thus proving his claim of being God. He's a God of resurrection. What do you need tonight for him to resurrect in your life? Maybe it's a hope. Maybe it's a prayer. Maybe it's a friendship. Maybe it's a marriage. But you need him to work in that way. Turn back over to Genesis. Let's look at verse 6. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father," and he said, "Here I am, my son." And then he said, "Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide himself the lamb for a burnt offering." Notice in the original text, the four isn't there. God will provide himself, he said, the lamb. And so the two of them went together. And then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac, his son, and he laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and he took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And so he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Now in this story, we see many parallels to what Christ did or what took place there at Calvary. What Christ did in coming to this earth to give of himself a sacrifice for us. I want to note 6 for you. So if you're taking notes, in verse 2, an obvious one, he says to take his only son whom you love. Jesus was who? God's beloved son, he said, in whom he was well pleased. He was God's only begotten son, his beloved son, in whom he was well pleased. The second thing is we see in verse 3 that Abraham set Isaac apart for sacrifice. Abraham arose early in the morning and he saddled his donkey and he took the two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for a burnt offering. Abraham set Isaac apart for sacrifice. And in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19 and 20, we're told that the precious blood of Christ as the Lamb of God without blemish and without spot was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Before the world was even ever created, God foreordained, he set aside his son for a sacrifice for us. Thirdly, there were two men who accompanied Abraham and Isaac up to Mount Moriah. This speaks to us of the two thieves that accompanied Jesus there on Mount Calvary. Fourthly, Isaac carried the wood that he would be laid upon. And Jesus, he carried the cross that he would be laid upon. A fifth thing we see here is Isaac was a willing sacrifice. Consider him being, around 30 years old. Abraham's over 100. He could have said, you know what, Dad? How about we sacrifice you instead? But he didn't do that. He allowed his father to bind him and to lay him on the wood. He was a willing sacrifice, and Jesus too was a willing sacrifice. In John chapter 10 and verse 15 we read, I lay down my life for the sheep. Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. And this command I have received from my Father. Jesus was a willing sacrifice. And lastly, Abraham carried with him the fire. And here, as in everywhere in Scripture, fire symbolized divine judgment. It expresses the energy of divine holiness that burns against sin. It is the perfection of the divine nature which cannot tolerate that which is evil. It was first manifested there by the flaming sword that the angel held there in the Garden of Eden, which turned everyone away to keep them away from the tree of life. And it will be finally seen in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. But here it pointed forward to the awful storm of divine judgment which burst upon the head of Jesus the sin bearer as he hung upon the cross. For there it was that for our sin he hung. It was there on the cross that our sin was being dealt with. And just as Isaac's father Abraham took in his hand the fire and the knife, so we read in Isaiah chapter 53 verse 4 concerning his beloved son that he was smitten of God and afflicted, smitten for us, that the wrath of God was poured out upon him. Now, as they ventured up that hill, Isaac spoke to his dad and he said, look, here's the fire and here's the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Now, think with me here how agonizing that question must have been from the lips of Isaac to the heart of Abraham. Can we not feel what Abraham felt? Can we not enter into the anguish that rent his soul? Can we not understand how much he must have shrank from this deed that was ahead? Can we not see how heavy his feet were as he dragged them up toward the brow of the hill? Can we not bear the inward groan as he sobbed within his soul, thinking about, I'm going to have to kill my son whom I love? And then consider also God's heart. What did the blood-like sweat and the anguished tears in the Garden of Gethsemane mean to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? Can we not feel the pain that our Father, our Heavenly Father, felt there in the darkness of Gethsemane? When Jesus said, my Father, and he answered, here I am, my Son. And Jesus said, behold the cup. Father, if there's any way to remove this cup from me, let it be done. But not my will, but your will be done. But the only answer that the Father could give to the Son was to point to the cross, to point to Calvary. There was no lamb that could be found for the Son because he was the lamb. There was no other way. It had to be done. And so they went together out of the stillness of the garden. They went into the arms of the mob, on into the mock trial before the priest and Herod and Pilate, on to the spitting and the scourging and the scorn, and out into the morning sun together. As Jesus was staggering beneath the weight of that wood, and even greater, the weight of the world's sin. And as he did, the Father watched. As Jesus climbed the hill, the Father climbed it with them, both of them together. And God saw his Son led like a lamb to the slaughter, laid out upon the wood, and the spikes were driven there into his hands and into his feet. As that took place, the Father watched. The whole dark, dreadful scene there on Golgotha's hill, the Father watched. And there God himself, taking the great knife of his own fierce wrath against sin, a wrath that we deserved, and there poured that out upon his Son. That was the work of the cross, a work that was enacted in type by Abraham on that lonely mountain in the land of Moriah, but enacted 2,000 years later, in fact, there at Calvary. So Isaac asks, Father, here's the wood, here's the fire, but where's the lamb? And Abraham answers a profound answer, a prophetic answer. God will provide himself the lamb. It was a word of prophecy for 2,000 years later on this very same mountain. Now Mount Calvary, Golgotha's hill, God provided the lamb. He provided himself, Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And so we read in verse 13, then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its thorns. And so Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide, or Jehovah Jireh, as it is said today, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, and blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. And so Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. Notice here that it's at this point that Abraham gets another new revelation of God. It's at this point that Abraham discovers that he is Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides. Now, when did this happen? Notice it was during the time of the greatest trial of Abraham's life. And you know, guys, that's when we grow the most in the Lord. That's when the revelation comes. It's during that time of the greatest trial of our lives. It's during that time of severe testing. It's there that we get the new revelation. It's there that we learn that His grace really is sufficient, that His power is made perfect in our times of weakness. It's in those times of weakness, it's in those times of great trial that God reveals Himself in those new ways. That's why we need to climb the mountain. Through the climb comes revelation of the Lord. Another thing to note is Abraham could depend upon the promise and the provision of the Lord because he had already experienced the resurrection power of God. When did he experience that? Those of you who have been with us in our study, when did he experience the resurrection power? Somebody tell me. It was in his own body. When Abraham was dead, physically, reproductively, he couldn't bear a kid. And God came and brought resurrection and allowed him to impregnate his wife Sarah, who was barren. She experienced resurrection power in her life as well. And the promise and the provision of the Lord, Abraham was able to depend upon that because he had experienced that resurrection power in his own life. And so he knew that God could raise Isaac from the dead. And he believed that according to Hebrews chapter 11. Now there's several practical things that we can learn from this story. Where does the Lord provide for our needs? It's in the place of his assignment. Abraham was at the right place, and so God could meet his needs. We have no right to expect provision from God if we are not in the will of God. Note that. Where does the Lord provide? It's in the place of assignment. When does God meet our needs? Just when we need for him to meet our needs, and not a minute before. When you bring your request to the throne of grace, according to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, God answers with grace and mercy in the time of need. Come before him boldly to the throne of grace that you might receive grace and mercy in the time of need. Sometimes it looks like God waits to the last minute to send his help for us. But God is never late. He is always on time. The problem is, from our human point of view, so often he seems like he's late, but he's never late. His timing is always perfect. A third thing to note, to whom does God give his provision? To those who trust him and obey his instructions. That's who. And so we see this radical event taking place here in the life of Abraham. And then we read in verse 20, now it came to pass after these things that it was told Abraham, saying, indeed, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor. And then the chapter ends with a list of names of eight kids who were born to Abraham's brother Nahor. Now, in reading this, it would seem like kind of an anticlimactic end to an incredible, radical chapter. And so gave birth to so-and-so, and so-and-so gave birth to so-and-so. And it's like, why is this here? Well, it's not anticlimactic at all. You see, look at verse 23. It says there in the first part, and Bethuel begot Rebekah. You see, here we see the significance of this section. It's not anticlimactic at all. It's put here to introduce Rebekah to us, who would become Isaac's bride. And there's a significant picture here for us. You see, the church was born after Calvary. The church is the first fruit of Calvary. And here, after this event on Mount Moriah, we see the birth of Isaac's bride is recorded. I think this is so cool, of how God just sets things up in Scripture. You see, Isaac being a picture of Jesus, Rebekah is a picture of the church. And so after Calvary comes the church. After Moriah comes Rebekah. When were you brought into new life? How were you brought into new life? Through what Jesus Christ did. There on his Mount Moriah. There at Golgotha. And because of that, the bride of Christ was brought into being. The church. Made up of individuals like you and I who have said, Jesus, I'm putting my trust in you. Sir Edmund Hillary climbed Mount Everest, but his climb didn't compare to this climb recorded here. That foreshadowed the climb that Jesus would take up that mountain, upon that hill, for one reason and one reason only, because He loved us and He desired to draw us to Himself. He desired to give us life. He desired to make us new. Guys, we have so much to be thankful for, so much to rejoice in. Radical picture. As we consider, before we go tonight, just what the Heavenly Father, I love the insight in thinking about what Abraham must have been going through and what the Father went through. But He knew before the world was even made that this man that He was going to make was going to sin. He was going to rebel. And so God foreordained a plan, a remedy, that would put Him and His Son, that would put the Father and Son through so much anguish. Yet it was all because of love. It was all because God said, I want you to be with Me in eternity. I pray that the realization of that love would move you and I this week to move out in confidence like Abraham, depending upon, trusting in the love of God, the nature of God, the promise of God, recognizing that He alone is faithful, that He is true. Father, thank You, Lord, for Your word. Thank You, Lord, for this picture, written thousands of years before Your Son even came on the scene. Yet, pictures for us so wonderfully what He did for us. Father, we worship You. We praise Your name. We glorify You. Lord, we give thanks. Bless You, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.